110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And then if you will turn to Hebrews, of course, chapter 1. And I would like to consider with you tonight verse 13. We have come now to verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 13, Hebrews 1 says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, that's God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now this verse, verse 13, represents the final verse of all these Old Testament quotations that began back in verse 5. And verse 13, as you can see, is taken directly from Psalm 110 and verse 1. And the writer has already quoted so powerfully and so variedly from the Old Testament. For instance, in verse 5, the first part, he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And the second part of verse 5, he quotes from 2 Samuel 7:14. Then in verse 6, he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43. Verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 104, verse 4. And in verse 8, Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. In verse 9, he quotes from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 3. And we have considered together in verses 10, 11, and 12 the quotation from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. All of those quotations that he has used from the Old Testament in his argument, he has used them for one simple purpose, to demonstrate that the Son that he is speaking of here is over the angels. He is superior to the angels. It is quite a prolific argument given by the writer to the Hebrews. He goes in depth in seeking to demonstrate from the Old Testament scriptures over and over again that this Son that he is speaking about, God's Son, is superior in every way to the angelic beings. Now, you know, the Hebrews had a high view of angels. Certainly, they regarded angels in the Old Testament as significant and important. In fact, the giving of the law, as we shall see when we get to chapter 2, made use, it would appear, of the angels in some form or other. So the Hebrews, Israel, the Jews, viewed angelic beings and angels with a high regard. They did not have a low esteem of angels, but they had a very high regard regarding angels. And that high regard, at time, it's possible, may very much have bordered on adoration and worship. That is why in this chapter, chapter 1, he stresses, the writer to the Hebrews stresses, that only the Son is to be worshipped and not angels, because they are completely different. We have seen that there is humanity to the Son, but just as there is humanity to the Son, there is deity to the Son. He is, of course, and was, of course, first of all, divine, and added to himself his humanity. And now in his deity and his humanity, he exists as the God-man, and in every way as the God-man, he is superior to all of these angelic beings in a variety of ways, as we have seen, as we have looked at these verses. Angels are never, ever to be adored or to be worshipped. They may be acknowledged. We certainly must acknowledge them because they are recorded in Scripture for us, but we acknowledge them only insofar as the roles that are assigned to them by God, and we acknowledge them only so far as we have a revelation from God concerning them. Now, if you are interested in Renaissance art and the Impressionists and all of these things, and you go through the Enlightenment period and you look at the artwork that existed 300, 400, 500 years ago. Angelic beings figure prominently in all of the paintings many years ago. And there are some strange conceptions about angelic beings, because down through the ages, men have occupied themselves with other beings as superior to themselves. And they have given various forms. Some angels look like children. Some angels have wings and all of these kinds of things that are different, it would appear, from each other when they paint them. We must never go beyond Scripture when we talk about angelic beings. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews wishes to make it abundantly clear that you should consider angels ultimately in comparison to the sun. And there is virtually no comparison. They are glorious, the sun and angels, but the glory of the sun is an inherent glory, but the glory of the angels is a derived glory. They are given it by God Himself. So on the basis of the revelation of God that we have in Scripture, we would say only what Scripture says about angelic beings, nothing more. And all that we know of angels, by the way, anywhere in the world is to be found in the Bible. Even the fall of Satan, who was an angelic being, is described in Scripture for us. Even the fall of all the demonic hosts that Satan took with him are to be found in Scripture. It is the Bible alone, and it is Scripture alone, that unfolds for us the doctrine of angels. And Israel certainly was familiar with this doctrine of angels, as we ourselves now, as believers in Christ and in the new covenant, understand the angelic beings to be. We find them then to be created beings. They are made by God. Specifically, or more specifically, they are made and created by the Son Himself, because He is the agent of creation. The worlds have come into existence because of Christ. He holds them together by His powerful world, this universe. So the existence and the sustaining and the maintaining of the existence of angelic beings is simply because of Christ, because of the Son. He is exalted above them. He is superior to them. He keeps them and He sustains them, just as He does with everything, with the universe. And notice in verse 10, with the heavens and with the earth. Even the assumption of humanity by the Lord Jesus, verse 6, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." So even humanity taken by the Son does not diminish the fact that the Son is to be worshipped by these angels. In fact, God commands the angelic beings, the angels themselves, to worship the Son. Let all God's angels worship Him. Now, we have seen together in verses 10, 11, and 12 that the Son controls the cosmos. In the beginning, He laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of His hands. We discover that that cosmos, all that it entails, they will perish, but He remains. They will be rolled up like a scroll, and like a garment they will be changed. But His years are the same, and they have no end. They will perish, but He remains. And so all that is created, this cosmic creation, all that exists, there will be a complete change brought about by the Son. And if the Son has the authority and the power to do that, and the control over that cosmos, the angelic beings certainly do not have that power. He is therefore superior to the angels in terms of His rule over all of creation and over all the cosmos. And so from creation's beginning in verse 10 all the way to its dissolution and its end in verse 11 and 12, the Son controls everything because He made all things. If you haven't discovered by now, Hebrews chapter 1 is simply the exaltation of Christ. In fact, the entire epistle to the Hebrews is the exaltation of Christ, superior in every way. A superior revelation, because He is God's final word to us, right? In the early verses of chapter 1, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets long ago, but in these times He has spoken to us. A superior revelation, now superior to the angels. And we shall discover that he is superior in and of himself to Moses and to Joshua and to Aaron, and is certainly superior to all of the Old Testament sacrifices, superior to all the Aaronic priests as they came one after the other. Christ superior in every single facet of his being and of his work. And when the writer talks about Christ, he wishes us to focus our minds and our hearts on the person of Christ, the exalted person of Christ, and the work of Christ and all that that means, from his humiliation to his sovereign control and his sovereign power over all things. This is the Son that the writer to the Hebrews wants the Hebrews, these readers, to think about. But here in verse 13, you will notice that the writer to the Hebrews points out that all opposition to the Son, all the enemies of the Son, are being totally overcome and subjugated. Not only all the cosmic powers, as Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, all authority, all heavenly rule, all of those things subject to Christ, who is all in all, but all earthly powers, all things subjugated to Jesus. All enemies of Christ, of the Son, are brought under him. Now, you notice we read together Psalm 110. There are two verses in Psalm 110 that are the most famous Old Testament verses in the New Testament. They are the most often quoted verses in the New Testament, especially Psalm 110 and verse 1, the verse that we're thinking about. But both verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 110 are quoted more than any other verses from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So they are significant and important verses to understand. And the writer to the Hebrews will make use of both verse 1, Psalm 110, and verse 4 of Psalm 110. And so verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Or verse 1, as we have seen here, "Sit at my right hand." The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Both of those verses, verse 1 and verse 4 from Psalm 110, are messianic in their application. For instance, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," points out that Messiah is exalted, that Messiah is the ruler, and that Messiah is the conqueror. The enemies are subjugated and are under his feet, and he has conquered them. Whereas Psalm 110 verse 4, which points out that our Lord Jesus Christ is after another priesthood and line, namely Melchizedek, points to us that Jesus is a priest forever. The Son is a priest forever, a superior priest to all the Aaronic priests, beginning with Aaron and all of his descendants, because they had to continue to offer sacrifices which could never take away sins, but not Christ. And because the picture and the type of Melchizedek is one of never ending, he seems to appear on the scene out of nowhere, having no beginning of days, no end of days, it is said of Christ that he resembles Melchizedek in that way. And does not our Lord Jesus live in the power of an indestructible, endless life, forever in this realm, in this role of a priest after the order of Melchizedek? So all the writer is going to do when he quotes Psalm 110 verse 4, the priesthood of Jesus, is to state the enduring nature, the everlasting nature of the priesthood of Christ. And by the time you get to Hebrews chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, all focus on that superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this verse, Psalm 110 verse 1, as I said, is very prolific in the New Testament. It's found in the Gospels. It's found scattered throughout, and there are not only just direct quotations from Psalm 110 verse 1, but there are many, many allusions to this verse. Now here's a direct one, 1 Corinthians 15:25, "For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet." He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And apart from direct quotations that point you unmistakably to Psalm 110 verse 1, there are many allusions which all seem to focus on the right hand of the majesty on high, the right hand of God, where our Lord Jesus Christ finds himself at this very moment. All of those allusions and direct quotations, of course, as we find here, stress that our Lord sits at the Father's right hand. Now you'll notice in verse 13 of Hebrews 1, the speaker in the verse is God Himself, the Father. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the speaker is God Himself. But in other allusions, when you read the other allusions from this verse or this Psalm 110, they are references to the exalted Son in the fact that He sits at the right hand of God. For instance, if you look at verse 3 of Hebrews 1, what does it say? It says, after making purification for sins, what did He do? He sat down at the right hand of God, or the majesty on high. If you turn over to look at chapter 8 and verse 1, in Hebrews 8 verse 1, it says, now the point is in what we're saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on heaven. There is a combination of Psalm 110 verse 1 and Psalm 110 verse 4. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 12, chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. And of course it goes on to quote directly from Psalm 110 verse 1, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. Chapter 12 and verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So here, of course, you find all of these allusions. Part of the verse is quoted, but all speaking about the right hand of God and ultimately the subjugation of the enemies of Christ. The Apostle Paul said the same thing, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. At the right hand of God. Peter says that our Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 3 verse 22 has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to Him. So where is Christ? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And our Lord Jesus is in this exalted position. No angel. No angel. No matter who they might be, is in the same category as the Son. So our Lord Jesus Christ, from our perspective, having suffered and died, having been raised from the dead, is now exalted at the Father's right hand, which is the place of privilege and the place of prestige and the place of power. There He is, even tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ in this place. So from His humiliation, His voluntary humiliation, subjecting Himself to humanity with all of its limitations and weaknesses, from that position, Jesus is now exalted. Amen. Exalted to the Father's right hand. So from humble servanthood to holy sovereignty is how we should see our Lord Jesus Christ. Is not that the point of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11? That our Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself, made Himself of nothing, was found in the form of a man, the fashion of a man, and the humanity's likeness, became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Having suffered in such a way and died in such a way, His humiliation, now God has done what to Him? Highly exalted Him, given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things on earth. So that Christ is exalted and Christ is magnified. And so it's the necessity for the humiliation of Christ is there because now He is exalted. He cannot be exalted unless He first humbles Himself, which He has done. And the Father has exalted Him to His right hand. The right hand of God, the place of power. No angel sits at the Father's right hand. No angel is at the Father's right hand. The rulership of the conquering Son was never intended for angels, no matter who they might be. So notice how verse 13 begins, and to which of the angels has He ever said? Notice that word ever. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? God has never said to any angel ever any of the things that he has said concerning his son. Now, you know, when you read the description of the four living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you read of them in the book of Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5, and you discover that these four living creatures are just indescribable, glorious creatures. They are nothing compared to the Son. Or think about Michael, the great archangel who seems to be the defender of Israel. Nothing compared to the Son. Think of Gabriel, that exalted messenger of God, delivering messages straight from the mind and the heart of God. Nothing in comparison to the Son. Then add all the innumerable, uncountable host of angelic beings that make up the heavenly chorus, millions upon millions of them, not one of them, all together, with all of their glory, with all of their power, are like Jesus. Not one of them. We can't even conceive of the number of angelic beings. And yet Christ is so far above them. God has never said to any of them, "Why don't you, Michael, sit here?" Not one. They are created. Christ is not. Christ is not. God has only spoken in this way regarding his Son. To which of the angels has he ever said? He has never said to any angel, no matter how great they are, "Sit at my right hand." It is reserved for the conquering Son. Do you not see the pleasure of God in this position of Christ? We never really talk about the pleasure of God. What is it that God delights in? What is it that God finds joy in and takes pleasure from? Do you know that the Father has always had an eternal pleasure for his beloved Son? And an eternal joy and an eternal delight in Christ. Even during the earthly life of Jesus and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Father breaks through, as it were, heaven itself to express his pleasure and his delight in Jesus. So at the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven comes. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Or on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, that voice, as Peter says, from the majestic glory and of Christ, the voice from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to him. I am well pleased in him. Didn't Jesus himself say in John 8, "I always do those things which please the Father"? Every single thing that Christ ever did, every word that he ever spoke, exalts the Father and is because it was pleasing to the Father and pleasing to Christ. God has never said such things or taken such delight in angels. And certainly the Son has never taken such delight in angels as he takes in the Father. Oh, to be sure, there is eternal delight in angelic beings because they are made by God and created by him and exist for his glory and for his purposes. But there is a fundamental difference, is there not? They are made for the pleasure of God. But Christ is not made and Christ is not created. He exists in and of himself, eternal, and has his own glory and power and majesty, and yet it is the same as the Father's. Have we not seen that in verse 3? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The same glory, the same nature, the same power as the Father. Now, you know, God can demand worship, and he does. God can demand service, and he does. But you know that God also desires worship and desires service, not to be obligingly given by his people, but to be willingly given by his people, to be cheerfully offered to him, to be freely given. He desires that our worship of him be a free and cheerful and delightful worship. I'm sure that the holy angels of God delight to worship God. They love God freely and they delightfully serve him, doing his will, In fact, verse 14 tells us exactly what they do in Hebrews chapter 1. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve the heirs of salvation. So they have their work cut out for them, do they not? But they do the will of God delightfully and cheerfully. The right hand of God here stresses the rulership of the Son and the kingship of the Son. We sang tonight about Jesus King. He is the King. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's a king. Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever. So what do we discover about the Son? He is a king priest. And he is the exemplary king in the Davidic form and the exemplary priest in the Melchizedekian form and a prophet like Moses himself. And do we not discover that threefold offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediatorial offices of the Savior, prophet, priest, and king, right here, Psalm 110, the king and the priest is the Son. And what does he do as a king? Well, he sovereignly rules over all the cosmos and over angelic beings. What does he do as a priest? He sacrifices himself and he serves. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. One of the concerns that the writer to the Hebrews has is that his readers would even begin to consider turning away from the great forgiveness that they have in Jesus as their priest and their king. A sacrifice offered by Christ once for all, that he has achieved everything for them once for all, that they would even in their minds think about turning away from such a glorious Savior, such a glorious substitute and sacrifice, such a glorious Son. And this is one of the concerns he has. That's why you will discover that there are warning passages in the epistle to the Hebrews. Those warning passages just inserted every now and again to remind the Hebrews that if you turn back, if you abandon the faith, if you give up your profession, you simply are declaring you were never of Christ in the beginning. Those warnings are for us to heed and to pay attention to. And so he is concerned that they do not think about Jewish sacrifices as better than Jesus' sacrifice. He is concerned that they are not taken up with the ceremonies of the temple and all that it offers and all that it brought to the eyes, the beauty and the splendor. He is concerned that the Jewish, the Hebrews that he is writing to are not taken up with those wonderful things in the Old Testament, but which have been completely obliterated and done away with in the person and the sacrifice of Jesus. In fact, Jewish sacrifices avail nothing. Jewish ceremonies avail nothing. Even the angelic involvement in the law, the giving of the law, as Hebrews 2 verse 2 seems to point out, and Acts 7 and Galatians 3:19 stress, even that avails nothing. Christ alone. And so when this writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 110, verse 1 and verse 4, his aim is to secure the perseverance and the endurance of these believers in the things that pertain to Jesus. So he's writing this for their encouragement, for their consolation, if I can use that word, to cheer them up, to stir them up, that they might think seriously about Christ in comparison to what they left. Now we don't have that background, all the Jewish flavor. We don't have that Jewish sacrificial system. We understand it from our Old Testament, but these Hebrews were immersed in it. They had practiced it. They have come out of it. And the idea that they would want to go back to it is, the writer to the Hebrews says, I think in chapter 10, they would be trampling underfoot the Son of God. They would be disregarding his work of atonement as something to be despised. He warns them against thinking that. And so he aims at their perseverance and their continuance in the faith. Why is it that we preach the word Sunday by Sunday? Do we not aim when we read our Bibles for ourselves devotionally that we might stir up our own souls in the reading of Scripture tomorrow and the next day, that we might continue in the faith? I mean, for instance, if you were to lay aside your Bible and never look at it and never read it, well, how would you feel that your faith is doing? Certainly somebody who would say, well, I believe in Jesus and I'm a strong Christian and never read their Bible, you would have to question them. Well, how are you sustaining your faith? How are you sustaining life in Christ? How are you learning Christ? You couldn't answer those questions if you weren't reading Scripture. The Bible is absolutely necessary to daily life. You take breakfast and you take lunch and you take supper because you need to do so, otherwise you die. It's the same with spiritual food, is it not? If you do not take it, you will wither away and die. There are things that pertain to Christ in Hebrews that are just so glorious to consider. And as Christians, we are called upon to consider these things. So, the Lord Jesus uses the psalm himself, for instance, to confound the Pharisees and to confuse the Pharisees. I'd like to show you that. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. These verses are set in the final week of Jesus' life and the opposition. The opposition to Jesus has come from the Pharisees who have said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They have asked a political question of Jesus. They should have stuck to theology. They were better at theology, right, than politics. But they want to trap Jesus, right? Then the Sadducees have asked a theological question. You know, a man had a wife and died, and they never had children. Then he had seven brothers. They all had her as a wife. Now, whose wife shall you be in the resurrection? They asked a theological question when they should have stuck to some other thing because they didn't know their Bibles, as Jesus pointed out. So this verse, or these verses from 41 on, are set in the context of opposition to Jesus by Jewish leadership. So look at verse 41. Now while the Pharisees are gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. Tables have turned now. What do you think about the Christ? Now notice particularly who and what Jesus says. What do you, the Pharisees, think about Christ, the Christ? Whose son is he? Very pertinent question, right? They said to him, the son of David. They are right, of course. And he said to them, well then, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You will notice, by the way, that the Lord and the Lord in Matthew are all lowercase. There's no distinction made between the capitalization of the first Lord, Yahweh, and the second Lord, Adonai. In Matthew, he just says they're both the same. Lowercase, the Lord said to my Lord. So here's what Jesus' question is, verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus quotes Psalm 110, does he not? God is going to extend the rule of David's son from Zion so that David's son will triumph and conquer over all of his enemies. And the people in Psalm 110 all listen to that son and submit to him as he conquers all of his enemies. And they themselves, the people, his people, will gladly yield themselves to this ruler. And in Psalm 110, the Lord, Yahweh, this Lord Yahweh speaks to the Davidic ruler and is so closely tied in the psalm to the Davidic ruler that when you read Psalm 110, the whole psalm, you discover that Yahweh and the ruler that is to come seem to have the same stature about themselves. And David says, the Lord said to my Lord. The Lord specifically, meaning Yahweh, whom David fully understands is God. But then he says of that second Lord, this Adonai, this master, this ruler, that David acknowledges that one as Lord. And so there's an acknowledgement by David that who he is addressing or speaking of is David's Lord, no matter who it is. And Adonai, which is so frequently also used, the second usage of Lord, so frequently used in the Old Testament of God himself also, is that word which we in the New Testament use kurios to refer to Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's used of him. So David calls my Lord Adonai, and Jesus, of course, in the context of Matthew 22, is referring to himself, because remember his question. What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Jesus is David's son as far as human descent and genealogy and lineage go. But Jesus is David's Lord as far as deity goes, as the Son of God. Now it's clear that the Pharisees did not conceive of David's son as being divine, because they cannot answer Jesus. And it's not that they debated and said, well, we shouldn't answer him. They were not able to answer a word to Jesus. Not able. He has confounded them. They cannot answer Jesus' question. How can David's son be David's Lord, as David says? And notice Jesus refers to the Christ. He's referring to himself, of course. You know, the humanity of Jesus proved to be a stumbling block to the Pharisees, just as the humanity of Jesus proves to be a stumbling block today to many people. How can the divine be human? How can the divine be human? Continues to be a stumbling block for so many people. But it is in our New Testaments, grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, that the God-man is revealed as one who came to suffer and to sacrifice himself. Not what the Jews wanted. Not what the Jews were expecting. They were expecting political deliverance and freedom. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give himself. It's only as a result of his humiliation that he, the Lord, Jesus, as the God-man, is now exalted. But exalted he will be because of Psalm 110 and verse 1, the promises. I mean, have you thought about the promises of Psalm 110? He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And the Lord will stretch forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. It's all about rulership, even though it includes the priesthood of Christ in Psalm 110, verse 4. It's all about shattering the enemies. The exaltation of the Son brings about the ongoing subjugation of the enemies of Christ. They are Christ's enemies. Now, let me ask you a question. How many enemies does Christ have? How many enemies does Jesus have? You know that the Father promises the defeat of every single one. The defeat of every single one. One by one. To be an enemy of God is a terrifying and frightful thing. To have God as your enemy is defeat guaranteed and judgment secured. To have God as your enemy. To have God against you means to be utterly lost. To be utterly helpless and utterly hopeless. Now, the Old Testament patriarchs understood such things, because listen to Genesis chapter 22, the promise to Abraham after he's offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. This is what God says to him. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Wonderful verses. But listen to what he then says. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. We sometimes never think about that little addendum. And your offspring, not Isaac, your offspring, Abraham, shall possess the gate of his enemies. He shall possess their city, their place of abode. He shall possess them and own them. Or think about Jacob dying on his bed in Genesis chapter 49, blessing his 12 sons. When he gets to Judah, this is what he says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. As far as I know, when I read scripture, I don't recall any work by Judah in conquering his enemies. He's not speaking about Judah the man. He's speaking about the descendant of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ, his hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. There are so many verses from the Psalms where David or the psalmist refers to the enemies of God, or to his own enemies, who are the enemies of God. So many of them, so many psalms, that there are, I feel, many psalms that are messianic that we don't realize are messianic. I mean, sometimes I come across a verse in the psalms and I look at it and I think to myself, this could quite easily apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just those psalms which we have in our study Bibles or our commentaries that say, that psalm is messianic and that psalm is messianic and that psalm is messianic. No, I discover from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, I've discovered Jesus all the way through. Did not our Lord Jesus instruct his disciples on the road to Emmaus, those two disciples, as he unfolded from the scriptures the things concerning himself, from the Moses and the law, from the prophets, from the psalms, the writings. From beginning to end, Jesus. In the Old Testament. So many verses. If you read Psalm 18, for instance, talks about the enemies of the psalmist. Psalm 21:8, your hand, listen to Psalm 21:8. Your hand will find out your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. I think of Jesus when I think of that. Or Psalm 59:10, my God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. And yes, there is an application to David, but is there not something greater there? Psalm 66:3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies come cringing towards you. Psalm 72:9, which is definitely messianic, may desert tribes bow down before you and his enemies lick the dust. Or Psalm 89, which is profoundly Davidic and messianic, you scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. So many psalms. Did you know that every one of us, when we were outside of Christ, were called the enemies of God? I mean, think about that. To be an enemy of God is to have the wrath of God hanging over your life. So Paul says, so wonderfully in Romans 5, doesn't he, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now shall we be reconciled, that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Thank God for the intervention of the Son of God. Thank God for that. See, it's Jesus who has made peace for us, and it's Jesus who has made peace with us. He is our peace. Ephesians 2:14. And the result is peace with God. What does that mean? How safe you are. Amen. How safe we are. But not these enemies. There is no peace between them and God, and they are not safe. And one by one by one, each of those enemies is being brought under the feet of Jesus. Because of Psalm 110 verse 1. Simply because God says to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now we know that Jesus redeems his people, his elect, but he subdues his enemies. Now I'd like to show you also 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Verse 22 through 28, for as in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be God all in all. He must reign. You see the text? Until he has put all his enemies of his feet. That doesn't mean that when all the enemies of Jesus are under his feet, that the reign of Jesus stops. That's not what he means, okay? He must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. No, Jesus' reign continues. Notice Hebrews 1 verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The reign of Christ is forever. So the enemies, yes, will be put under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But Jesus will continue to reign forever and ever because his throne is eternal. But as far as his enemies are concerned, he reigns now and he subjugates them one by one. I've often thought that a person who rushes and plunges into hell, even today, is an enemy subjugated and conquered. Serious. They are plunging the enemies into hell. The enemies of Christ. And ultimately at the great white throne judgment, he shall reveal that he has conquered them all. And they are under his feet. That little word footstool is an interesting word, isn't it? Maybe some of you have got footstools at home. I mean, what is a footstool? What does it represent? It's a place to rest your feet. From our perspective, in the Bible, the earth is called the footstool of God. We do not understand by that that means God is resting his big foot on the earth and another one on Venus. Okay, we don't think of God like that. But the earth is beneath God. The earth is beneath God, Matthew 5:35. Stephen says the same thing as he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, 1 verse 2. Heaven is my throne. And earth is a footstool for my feet. The psalmist says in Psalm 99 verse 5 and Psalm 132 7, worship at his footstool, which is the place of designated worship. But here in Hebrews 1 verse 13, the footstool for your feet or his feet speaks of his enemies underneath him. And this conquering subjugation by the Son is spoken of in such a complete way that it is used in the terms of rest. They're under his feet. He has put up his feet, as it were, and he is resting. He has conquered his enemies, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's those beautiful verses that I think I read already in Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. All enemies, a footstool for the feet of Christ, completely underneath, completely overcome. When Joshua faced Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, and he brought in those four other kings, Adonai Zedek, and formed a coalition to wage war against the Gibeonites, because they had deceived Israel, you remember. Now they're under the protection of Joshua. Well, Adonai Zedek went to wage war against them. The Gibeonites called upon Joshua to come and help your servants, defend us. Well, the five kings ultimately fled from the battle and hid themselves in the cave of Makeda, you remember. Joshua said, put a stone, cover the cave of Makeda, and then we'll come back when we finish destroying our enemies. And they did that. They came back, rolled the stone, bring out the kings to me, Joshua said. Then he called the chiefs of war, the men, and he said, come here and put your feet on the necks of your enemies. What does that mean? Put your feet on the necks of your enemy. You are completely powerless. You are over. It's done. It's finished. That is Christ with his enemies. His feet on the neck of his enemies. Complete destruction. Subjugation. See, this is why we live by faith tonight. Because we don't see these things. But they are happening. The enemies of Jesus, one by one, are being conquered. And they shall all be conquered. He reigns. He is supreme. He is the Son. We live by faith because if we saw these things physically happening in front of us, it wouldn't be by faith that we trusted Him. It would be by sight. Oh yes, there shall be sight one day. What a glorious sight it shall be. Christ Himself. So the Son's reward from the Father's perspective is that his enemies shall be conquered. Now listen, no angel has ever done what Jesus has done. And God has never said to any angel that this shall be your future. All your enemies conquered. Because no angel is like Christ. He is sovereign, verse 13. And they are servants, verse 14, Hebrews chapter 1. And so here in verse 13, Jesus as Lord exalted, notice, sit at my right hand. And Jesus as Lord sovereign, your enemies a footstool for your feet. I like how William Plummer, the commentator, says. He says, Christ's kingship and Christ's kingdom is universal. It is as perfect over foes as it is over friends. It is as perfect over his enemies as it is over his elect. Well, now listen, beloved, oh, how blessed it is tonight to be in the kingdom under the Son who is the King. That is joy. That is peace. But to be out of the kingdom under the Son is wrath and judgment and destruction. The ultimate end is what Psalm 110:1 says. All the enemies of Christ, all those who do not know Christ, all those who have never come to the cross, all those who have never repented of their sins, all those who have never given themselves to Jesus Christ, body, soul, and spirit, who have never repented of their sinfulness, all of them, under his foot, judged, conquered, and cast away into fiery wrath. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here, my son, until I make all your enemies footstool for your feet. What a reigning Christ, a ruling Christ we have. That's why we worship him. He is above all angels. No angel had ever had this said of him. What a Lord Jesus Christ we have. Let's pray together. Father,